If you take your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 2 is our text, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. If you're using the Bibles under the seats, page 976. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Again, this is the living, inspired, infallible Word of God that we have the privilege to hear and to ingest this morning. May God be gracious. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The infallible, inspired Word of God, may He grant to us understanding. Shall we pray together? O God of the seeing eye and the hearing ear, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would ask our Father that You would impart to us now in these moments around Your Word, that You would give to us understanding and illumination as the Apostle rehearses our life before Christ, and he shows to us how gracious and how sovereign Your work is in bringing us to faith in Him. You have given us life to the full in Christ. Oh, how glorious is Your name. And as we learn and as we think more about what happened to us, may we be animated to speak the words of life as You would grant to us opportunity. And should anyone here today be caught in an existence before Christ, in Your mercy, make such a one alive by grace to respond and to follow Christ the Lord all the days of their life. And we pray in and through Christ, in whom we live, in whom we move, and have our being. Amen. Writer and humorist Robert Evans Wilson, Jr., suggested that for most people in life, there is a before this, after this moment that they have, that they can point to, that they can see a turning point of some significance when there was a very definitive change that happened that actually transformed the course of life from that point on. But you could point to that and say, before this, things were like this. After this, it's now this way. And he isn't talking so much about historical events like the fall of the Berlin Wall or 9/11, although they may have some bearing upon it. But what he's talking about are those personal turning points, whether it's a conscious decision, might be a crisis moment that you experienced, a trauma of some kind, maybe moving to a new neighborhood, something along those lines, whatever it might be. And for Wilson, he shares how the turning point in his life came when he acquired his first computer. And previously, he worked on a typewriter, and that basically, he was never able to finish a work, a novel, or a short story. I remember those days on a typewriter. A lot of you cannot remember that. And all the whiteout. I used to buy onion paper. Boy, do you remember that? The onion paper? And you could, I had all the smudges. And professors hated that because they'd pick it up and it would smudge all over the place. But it was easy to erase. I mean, I had to do a lot of it. When the computer came, I could see that as a turning point in my life as well. But Wilson talks about how he was able now to finish, and it really spurred him on to being, to starting his own company, becoming a writer, and writing prolifically because of that. Now, you may have a turning point in your life, maybe more than one, maybe several times that you saw that you were then set on a different course from where you were otherwise headed. Well, as we look at this passage today, we see that every Christian has a before this, after this moment or event or situation in their life. Paul, he's going to discuss this with us so that we are crystal clear about what this means and about what it does not mean. Now, we've seen the Apostle Paul, as he has shared a bit of his prayer life with the Ephesian Christians, he wants them to grow in their understanding of God's great plan, this all-encompassing plan. And as they grow in wisdom, that they would get a better grip, a better grasp on the hope to which they've been called, the glorious riches that we have and that we are in Christ for all eternity, that we would understand this. And of course, the not able to be measured great power of God in transforming us and making us more like Christ. The great power of God. And now what Paul tells us in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. All of this that he tells us leads us to understand even more our calling, our inheritance, and this great power of God. We could easily spend a series of messages on just these 10 verses. I mean, they are that rich and they are that packed with important truths. But I want to just briefly go through the flow of this text, point out some highlights before we move on to meditating a bit more deeply of some of the critical implications that we find what Paul tells us from this text, and implications that will help us grow wiser in knowing our calling and in realizing our inheritance and God's power in our life. All right, in verses 1 through 3, here we see that Paul sketches for us, he presents for you a flashback, if you will, of your former life of spiritual deadness. Your former life of spiritual deadness. And here we observe several critical things about our life before coming to Christ. Now, Paul is speaking mostly to Gentiles. He speaks here, notice, in the second person plural, you. And that's because the Gentile world was famous for the debauchery and for the degradation, at least from a Jewish point of view, of what he describes here. But you'll see that very quickly he switches from that you plural to first person singular to we very quickly, because it's not just the Gentiles who experience a life of spiritual deadness. Jews also, who have the law of God, have this alienation, are spiritually dead as well. And he starts by saying that these Ephesian Christians, notice, were previously dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. They weren't physically dead. They were spiritually dead. They notice they walked in these sins. And that's, of course, the ancient way of speaking of a lifestyle. The normal course of living, a pattern of life. They walked in this. It wasn't something occasional. It was their normal pattern and course of life. Outside of Christ, people are, I've said this many times, I'm seeing even the commentators say it, they are the walking dead. And then Paul, what he does is he breaks this down into a couple of category descriptions of what this deadness involves. At the end of verse 2, it means they followed God's arch enemy, Satan. Notice, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So here we have the external component for this deadness in sins and walking according to the course of this world. There's the external component involved. The world we know belongs to the Lord our God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But there is an invader, a usurper of this good creation of God that has seduced God's good creation. And in this sense, the whole world, we're told, lies in the power of the evil one, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 5:19. Now, unbelievers may think that they do what they want to do. And, of course, they do. But what they want to do is exactly what the devil bids them to do. What he bade you and I to do before coming to Christ. As a non-Christian, you thought you lived life on your own terms. But you really, says Paul, you followed the course of this world. So here we have the external component. You know, most follow Lucifer's bidding unconsciously. They're unaware of it. At least for the most part. But some, however, follow the devil very consciously. They know exactly what they're doing in opposing Christ. So here we have the external component following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. But there's also an internal component at work involved in this situation. Unbelievers, notice, they do follow the prince of the world, and in doing this, they live according to the dictates, according to the rationale of their fallen desires and their passions, and of course their reasoning processes. This, we're told, inheres in the passions, the desires, of course the will, and all of this of the flesh. And flesh here is seen negatively. Paul can use it in different senses, but here it's used negatively as that which is alienated from the life of God. The passions, the desires of the flesh. These passions, these desires, these willings, the internal workings of the person, notice, flow from the nature, and that's the center, core of a person's being. Think of your nature, if you will, as the nerve center of who you are, the headquarters of your life. Paul says that at the very core of your being, your before life, if you will, that you were, notice, by nature, a child of wrath, there in verse 3. That is, that you were a prime candidate. I was a prime candidate. All are prime candidates to receive God's wrath, His divine judgment and anger. Now we know that popular religion, popular culture, thinking, viewpoints do not like to think of a God of wrath, a God of judgment. But scriptures clearly tell us otherwise. God is angry. God is wrathful against sin. He's wrathful against those who perpetrate it. There was one denomination that song that we often sing about the wrath of God being satisfied. They wanted to excise that from the song because the wrath of God is considered offensive. But you and I, we can object to this aspect of our God. I mean, if there's no wrath, there's really no justice. We can object, we can even say we're not going to worship or believe in a God like that, but that does not change the fact. And then finally, Paul makes sure that we know that this condition is universal. It's not ethnic specific. It's not person specific. It includes all of mankind. Notice he says, the rest of mankind. Now, so no matter how you slice it, these first three verses, it's just not a pretty picture here. So, as we move on from verses 1 through 3, you know, scholars that focus on grammar, I know that's just something we all love, but scholars that focus on grammar and syntax, you know, the way that words are put together and so forth, rhetorical style, as they look at this text, they point out, and I found this somewhat fascinating, shows you how strange I am, that the first three verses have a lot of drawn out phrases. There's a heavy cadence, long syllables in these first three verses in the original language. But then when you come to verse 4, the style and the cadence becomes lighter, becomes easier grammatically and rhetorically speaking. I mean, it'd be like an opera or a musical movie score that would play the dark, foreboding music when there's something sinister or evil or tragic going on. But once it's resolved and everything's good, then the music turns light and cheerful and happy. That's what we see here grammatically. And so a first century reader or a first century hearer and one who read this letter, many believe it may have been Tacitus, read this letter to the church at Ephesus, as they would have heard very clearly those first three verses, you slogging through it all, just weighing down, and then coming to verse 4, but God. And all of a sudden, the clouds part. God is rich in mercy. Verses 1 through 3, here we saw the before life. Life of doom, life of gloom, life of dead in sins and trespasses. And now in verses 4 through 7, again, the mood dramatically changes. And we're just struck with those emphatic words, but God. And then the apostle launches into our afterlife. And we see here that it's due solely to God's gracious initiative. God's gracious initiative. That's what brings us to spiritual life. From death to life spiritually. Notice, no hope in verses 1 through 3. There's no hope of a calling, no rich inheritance, no great power of God. There's just only sin and wrath. But instead of anger now and wrath, we find that God is known, notice this, rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Now that's the basis for our afterlife. God's mercy and His love. Something very important to notice is that God's mercy did not come after we had cleaned up. Not after we had made ourselves presentable. Not after we had made some effort even to connect with God. God's mercy came to us, notice verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. God's mercy, His grace. Now let's understand something about this kind of grace. And it is a certain kind of grace, a saving grace that Paul is talking about here. This kind of grace is not, strictly speaking, undeserved favor. Grace, this kind of grace, this saving grace, is undeserved favor and goodness from God after demeriting, forfeiting God's blessing. Preacher once explained it, explain grace this way. He said, God's grace is not like the homeless person who knocks on your front door and asks for a ham sandwich, and you provide him with one. That's grace, but it's not the kind of grace of which Paul is talking about here. He said, God's grace is like making a meal for that homeless beggar who has come to your door, but he's done so after he's broken into your home and robbed and stolen you from you of all your goods, and then asks you for a meal and a place to stay, and you provide it and you give it. That's the kind of grace that we're talking about. That's amazing grace. This grace, saving grace, it operates in the context, in the arena, in the face of forfeited, defaulted, demerited favor due to our sinful acts. God's mercy. Mercy presupposes misery. That there's suffering. That there is a suffering or a misery brought on by sin. And it's God's mercy, it's God's power alone. Notice, made us alive together with Christ. Now, when Paul says we're made alive together with Christ, that's another way of saying that we've been born again. We've been born from above, born anew, given new life. This is spiritual life that he's talking about. It's also a big part of what we say often when we would talk about someone coming to faith in Christ, saying, so-and-so got saved. It can easily be bantied about, but what we usually mean, and including that, is being made alive. And being made alive, it's certainly not the totality of salvation, but it is the necessary beginning, the necessary start of it. And then Paul, you notice, he briefly interjects in verse 5 that it's by grace you've been saved. And that's something he will develop later, we'll see, in verses 8 and 9. So our afterlife in Christ, notice, it includes being raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. We saw earlier that's where Christ is. Now we see that's where we are. In Christ. With Him. That is a place of honor, power, and authority in Christ. So here we see Christ shares His rule. He shares His exaltation with His people. Those who have been redeemed by trust and faith in His death. And then notice the great purpose, or result, if you will, in verse 7. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For all time and eternity, we, the people of God, the redeemed, will be, as it will, the trophies on display of the grace and mercy and love of God. In ancient days, a conquering king or monarch would take a lot of the trophies and spoils and put it in the temple for all to see the greatness of what he overcame. We are the spoils of Christ's rich mercy and love to be displayed for eternity. This unable to be measured riches of God's grace will be seen. So, if there's anything you do not want to miss from verses 4 through 7, it's this, that God alone has done it all for you. God being rich in mercy. And then just to make sure you don't miss that point, Paul explains this further in verses 8 through 10, and here he tells us very unmistakably that you contribute nothing of your own to your salvation. Nothing of your own to your salvation. God's grace has saved you. The instrument through which you receive this is faith. Through faith. Technically speaking, faith does not save. Christ saves. Christ saves because of God's grace. You receive God's grace. You receive Christ through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And when we come to the second half of verses 8, And then together with verse 9, it's going to fill out the picture for us here. And what it does is it disabuses us that we have anything to which we could take credit in being saved. God, that is, making us alive. First, notice, this is not your own doing. Now, the question is, what specifically does this refer to? We might be tempted to say that the this refers to faith. That's the closest noun. That faith, later on, and then he says, it's the gift of God. That faith is not our doing, it's God's gift. And of course, that's true. But we want to be accurate with the text. And pardon me again for bringing up grammar, but especially we need to pay attention to these things. This does not refer either to faith or even more remotely to grace. They're both in the same gender grammatically. They're feminine nouns. But this is neuter. It's and what's a pronounced feature of the language of the New Testament is that it would use neuter pronouns, or demonstrative here, this, used to refer to ideas, to events, to actions, or even a complete set of events. So the action that's taking place in verse 8, the main verb is has been saved. It's salvation. What is not our own doing is being saved. Salvation is the gift. But included in the complex, the whole package of this salvation, this saving event, is both grace and faith. Everything involved is the gift of God. In your version you're looking at, the word it really isn't in the original text. It simply is very pithy, very short, saying, of God gift, of God the gift. To emphasize, it's God's gift. All that takes place in salvation is a gift of God. And it agrees with, Paul brings this out in Philippians 1:29, that faith is something that even, that God gives to us. He said in Philippians 1:29, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in Him, so we're granted to believe in Christ, but also suffer for His sake. It's granted by God's grace. So everything involved in your salvation was given to you by God. Even the faith that you exercise. Though it is you that exercise the faith. God gives you the ability to believe, having made you alive in Christ. Notice your action is not a result of works that you did. Why is that? Because there can never be any boast. No one can boast before God that we helped even in the slightest when it came to our salvation. We boast in the Lord, what He did, but we never boast before the Lord. No one will boast. And then notice verse 10 caps off this, it's just this amazing passage. It explains to us here more about God's doing in saving us and giving us this after this life in Christ. It says, we are God's workmanship. We're the product of His work. We are God's doing. God made His people, notice, for good works. We are God's work to do good works. And notice, works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk, there it is, live. And by the way, it started out with we walked in our deadness and our trespasses. Here we have an inclusio. It begins with walking, it ends with walking. We started walking in and lived in sin. Now we live in Christ. It brackets this whole section. Notice God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Now, Is it just me or preparations by definition are beforehand, right? I mean, you ever try to prepare something right there? it's really not preparation. Preparation by definition comes before. And this is one of those things that Paul does with words. He just supercharges them. And he does that to stress what he did earlier in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. That it's been done from all eternity. God isn't working, as it were, on the go, on the fly. It was prepared from all eternity, these good works that you and I should walk in them. That redundancy echoes back earlier. Well, I did try to be brief with this exposition. You know, I tried. I could probably do better eating one lay potato chip than going through an exposition like this. But there's just several issues. There's several lessons. Probably just only get to one this morning to draw from it. But they're necessary. And it was necessary to lay that foundation in our exposition of this text. I mean, think about it. We were in big trouble, spiritually speaking. God acted solely from His mercy and grace, not because He owed anything to us. We contributed nothing to our salvation. Yes, we contribute our sin. We give our sin. That's, if you want to call that a contribution. And yet God has called us to carry out and to fulfill good works that He's prepared beforehand for us to do. And of course, all of this, again, goes into this prayer, great prayer that Paul prayed, that we would know the hope of our calling. That we would see the riches of the glorious inheritance that is in the saints. And the great power of God. Do you see that in this text? Of course you do. You see the power of God in taking you from death to life. You see the rich inheritances. We're raised in Christ. You see the calling as God was rich in mercy and called us out of death into life. Now you can't miss something that's just embedded in this text. First three verses in particular, and that's the biblical teaching, the biblical doctrine of man's total inability. His total depravity to do any spiritual good by nature. It's just woven in this, into this chapter, into this section. And my interest is not, in the few moments that we have left, is not so much to get into a teaching on total depravity. We've done that many times in the past. But it's to cap off pretty much why is that important? Why is it important to know that? To understand this biblical truth? Of course, we need to know the essentials about what total depravity says and what it does not say. We need to understand our natural fallen condition. See, total depravity says that every aspect of your being, that is, your mind, your will, your emotions, even your body, every aspect of your being has been infected by sin. Every aspect of your being has been infected by sin. Total depravity, that's a phrase, quite frankly, that causes a lot of people to recoil in horror, in disgust, because it suggests that people are basically at the core as bad as they can be. I mean, most people think of total depravity, they think of people like Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson or Jeffrey Dahmer, those who are in the world, not the average Joe or average Jane Goodfella. I mean, we say nobody's perfect, right? But depraved, really? Paul, he's just very pointed in this passage. Notice again, verse 3, we all are, he says, by nature, children of wrath. And that's the Semitic way of saying all of us are naturally people who do nothing but think and do things that deserve God's wrath and punishment. We are wrath offspring. Not flattering, not complimentary, of course. You know, Scripture says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Very, very early on. Psalm 14, David declares this, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Our Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes the biblical data on man's total depravity this way. By this sin, and that's talking about the sin of Adam eating the forbidden fruit in the garden. By this sin, they, that is our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. Now, it's still talking here about Adam and Eve, and it'll get to us here in a moment. They fell from their original righteous communion with God and so became dead in sin. Sound familiar? Became dead in sin and wholly, wholly, that is, completely, entirely defiled or polluted, impure, in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. That is, in every aspect of our being. And then the confession goes on to say that because Adam and Eve are the root of all mankind, that the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed, it was charged, it was credited to their descendants. All of us have that guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us, and thereby we inherited a corrupt, depraved nature. It was passed on to us. And so, making us utterly indisposed, that is, unwilling. Utterly unwilling, disabled, no ability, and, get this one, made opposite to all good, and wholly, again, wholly, wholly inclined to all evil. Now, before wrapping this up, about saying why this is necessary and important to know and understand, let me just say that there is a difference between total depravity and absolute depravity. Total depravity means that we are sinful in every aspect of our being, every fiber of us, every molecule, everything is tinged, tainted with sin. But it does not mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be. It does not mean we're as bad as we can possibly be. That is yet. That is for those who never come to Christ. God, in His mercy, in His common grace, restrains and He curbs the full expression of sin. You know, otherwise, the earth would be clearly a living hell if God did not restrain the corrupt nature of people. And many have observed that only in hell, that is, when God completely withdraws His restraint, only in hell will then people be absolutely depraved as they then express to a greater degree, maybe to the highest degree, their possible nature, their sinful nature. That, church, is truly hell. So why is this important to know? Maybe you've got it down, something you already know. Maybe you'd like to forget it. It's important to know, number one, because God tells us about it. If He tells us this, then it's important for us to deal with it. It's important for us to incorporate into our knowledge bank, into our understanding. But it's also important because we are so prone to boast. We are so quick to want to take at least some credit, at least a little bit, that God made a wise choice when He picked us to belong to the family of God. Yes, we were bad, but boy, not near as bad as some of those other ones. And God was sure wise and smart to pick me, to pick others. Saints of God, this may sound a bit harsh. I know when I heard it and first thought about it, it just really struck me. But we still continue, even at this very moment, we continue to deserve hell. We pass from death to life because we're in Christ, but we never stop meriting the wrath and punishment of God. It's in Christ that He passes over us, that we are in Him. Our nature is not evil now. So understand that our nature is not evil. But our works are still shot through with sin, with self, even though God has ordained those good works that we should do. And that's one reason why works can never be the ground, the reason for our justification before God. Because even the good works that have been ordained for us, we still smudge and mess them up. And yet God is pleased to accept them only for the sake of His Son. We're talking mercy and grace here, saints. What a gracious God we have. We still deserve hell even at this very moment. But it's because of God's mercy and being in Christ and having His righteousness drape and clothe us that we stand before Him in His sight, perfect and whole. And when you understand this, the grace and the mercy of God really becomes rich and precious to your soul. The good works that God determined for us, we do them, even though they are so still tainted by sin. Think back to the scripture reading that we had earlier in the service. On the Sabbath, some of you may have thought, what's this going to have to do with the sermon, with the message? Keeping the Sabbath day holy to the Lord? Okay. But the connection with that passage in Deuteronomy and our text today was that call for the Israelite to remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In addition to ceasing from normal work, the people of God were to remember from where they came, what they were, in bold relief to what God has now made them. Even today, the Christian Sabbath is a reminder to God's people to remember how we once were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were slaves to Satan, but God, who is rich in His mercy, made us alive in Christ and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, to be forever in the ages to come the trophies of His grace and mercy to the angels and to all who behold the Lord God employed Paul to tell the church, to call the church, to call you, to call me, to remember who and where we were, from where the Lord brought us. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We are alive in Christ. Before you were spiritually dead, and with all that comes with that, now you are spiritually alive and with all that comes with this. There can never be any boasting, only grateful thanksgiving. And so your before and your afterlife is captured right here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Be sure that you have reached verse 10. That you're not stuck in verses 1 through 3. And the way that you get to verse 10 is very clear. Have faith in Christ alone and be saved by grace alone. You walked in trespasses and sins. Now walk in the works that God has prepared beforehand for you. Lord of unlimited grace and mercy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we forget. We don't remember our desperate condition before you brought us to life. Oh, how we fail to realize just how dead in trespasses and sins we really were when we lived according to the pattern, according to the mold of this world. And that you will demonstrate your kind, your rich grace given to us in Christ through eternal ages. That causes us to humbly bow, reverently submitting to your will and purpose. We ask that you would lead us ever more into these good works prepared beforehand for us as we walk through life after being now made alive in Christ. And though our sins, though they've made us unable to look up for any rescue, any help because of our spiritual deadness, Lord, yet you gave us life to know your abundant grace and to see the brightness of your face. And it's through Christ, our Redeemer and Lord, that we pray. Amen. Let's sing a